Father God, we thank you for your presence here. Where two or more gathered, your spirit is teaching. And we want to sit at your feet tonight, God, and we ask that to be taught by you. We ask for your peace that passes understanding to comfort us, God, as we deal with this topic, this very real sentence on our life. And again, we ask for Jeff to be anointed and sharing your word with us, because we're looking for and we're always seeking to understand a biblical perspective on things, because, Holy Spirit, you've been here longer than we have. And so we seek for wisdom and we want the truth. So we ask you to teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, Greg, can you turn that mic down just a little bit, number 9? It's kind of getting a little round sound up there.
Round sound.
Yeah, it's kind of doing that.
Yeah, you guys got that feeling, didn't you? It was like, yeah. Okay, well, welcome. We've had several weeks to kind of ponder this question, or at least I have.
We've promoted it
several weeks, canceled after it. And, you know, a lot has happened since all that time. As I was reflecting earlier, like Pastor Jeff prayed to blow the dust off these notes, because I've had these notes for a while. But a lot has happened. I mean, you think about the school shooting, how many people went to school that day and, you know, prepared as usual, and then suddenly their life is snuffed out. And then last Sunday, I thought would have been awesome. I was going to open and we would rejoice with the man of God, Billy Graham, who has influenced a lot of people to Christ, and what a homecoming that might be. But yeah, tonight is a bit of a philosophical question, and it's viewed differently throughout the world. It's one that has had us as mankind as a whole, is what happens to us when we die. And if you haven't been seeking an answer to this question, let me just inform you of some current, up-to-date scientific data that 10 out of 10 of you will die. In fact, every single minute, 100 people die. Every hour, 6,000. Every day, 150,000. And every year, 54 million human beings kick the bucket. And that's kind of depressing. And if you think about it, and yet scientists still are trying to figure out why people are so depressed. I mean, we all have this we're facing this very real reality that one day we're going to kick the bucket. And the Bible recognizes that all of us have this natural wonder, or really a fear of death. In Job 18:14. It says that they are torn from the tent in which they trusted and are brought to the king of terrors. And in the psalmist, Psalm 54 or 55:4 says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me." And it seems like science has finally caught up with what the Bible calls a terror. You know, science recognizes that we all have this fight or flight response, and we all possess this natural will to live. So the what happens when I die question is really one of destiny. We all have this appointment with death. We have to face this fact. But before we get to that question, I would like us to spend some time looking at death from a biblical perspective. So Pastor Jeff, does the Bible offer any clues as to the origin of death? And was there death in the beginning?
Yeah, thank you guys again for being here, and as Justin was saying, we've had a couple weeks to kind of think through this and prepare for this, and does the Bible give any clues as to the origin of death? Was there death in the beginning? Actually, the Bible does speak very definitively on the why or the reason and the origin of death. And most of you probably know that it's found in the very first pages of our Bible, all the way back in the book of beginnings. In the book of Genesis, we discover that, you know, though God surely knows all things, that initially, originally, death was not part of his plan, in the sense of we weren't created for the purpose of death. We were created to fellowship with God, to bring glory to God. And so death really wasn't initially part of the equation for man. So when you ask the question, was there death in the beginning? The answer is really no, not initially. But eventually it entered the arena and began to wreak havoc upon man. And, you know, just as you mentioned, there are none that can escape its grip. One out of every one people will die. And the question then that you asked was why? You know, what is the origin? If it wasn't initially, you know, part of the plan, then what was the origin of this enemy of ours known as death?
Exactly.
And it's found in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And as you know, we discover there the history of creation in the very first chapter of the Bible, that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and everything contained therein. And on the seventh day he rested and he looked upon all that he had created and he acknowledged that it was good, that it was in fact very good. However, he noted that it was not good that man should be alone. And so you guys know the story or history. We'll probably talk about this again a little bit next time we're together, because our final table topic deals with marriage and family. So I encourage you to come back for that as well. But he causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he takes from his side and he creates the woman. And Adam awoke, and God brought her to him. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, God had instructed Adam that of every tree in the garden, God had given Adam a job to tend to the Garden of Eden for whatever reason. In his own divine sovereignty, he put Adam in the garden. And he said, "Of every tree of this garden, you can freely eat." However, as you know, there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was instructed not to partake of. And God had told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," and here's our word,
"die."
Die. Flash forward to chapter 3. Now that's Genesis chapter 2. You flash forward to chapter 3, and where do you find Eve? She's hanging around the one tree that she was instructed not to partake of. Now, I don't know what it is, Justin. Man, I don't know what it is about us. There's something within us, isn't there?
It's that
we just want to live life on the edge. You know, we want to know how close can we get to something that we're not really supposed to be a part of. You know, and yet how close can we get to that and not actually engage in that, or whatever the case may be? And it's a dangerous game to play. Long story short, the serpent comes to her, lies to her, gets her to believe that it was actually God who was lying to her. And she takes the fruit and she eats it. And in turn, she gives that to Adam, and he ate it. And so what does that mean? It means they missed the mark.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? They had sinned.
Yes, sir.
They had fallen short of the instruction of God's word. And as the Bible informs us, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, even as God had told Adam, "The day that you eat this, you will surely
die."
The wages of sin is
death.
Death. And so therefore, from that time forward, from the time of Adam, guys, from the time of Adam forward, we have all been subjected to death because all have sinned. Why? Because Adam could not give to his offspring that which he no longer had. He could not give us a sinless nature because all he had to offer was a sinful nature. You understand that, right? And you've heard me say it before, because we cannot give something we do not have. And if I don't have a sinless nature, I cannot pass that on. If I have a sinful nature, that's all I can give to any who come after me. And that's why so many times you'll hear me say that we all come flawed from the factory.
Yes, sir.
You know, meaning that we're born with a sin nature. And since sin is present from the very moment of conception, this is what David said in Psalm 51:5. He said, sin, you know, was, when my mother conceived me, in sin, my mother conceived me. That doesn't mean that his mom was doing something she shouldn't be, and that's how he was conceived, but it means that sin was present at the moment of conception, which also is a very valid argument if you want to underscore that life begins at conception, because the Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die, yet sin is present at conception, meaning a soul is there. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
If I was conceived in sin, well, anyway, we digress a little bit there, but since sin is present at the moment of conception, death goes to work in us as soon as life is present in us. And so that's kind of the not initially, but eventually. And why? Because of sin.
Right.
Okay.
Because in Adam, all die, right? Even, I mean, yes, and that's why 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, for since man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one to his own order.
And that's Paul basically saying the same thing with regard to Adam could not give what he did not have. And since Adam had a sin nature and therefore was condemned to death, all who come through him, which is all of us, will die in him.
Amen. That's the historical narrative that Genesis gives us as to the origin of death. And it wasn't really part of God's original creative order that he was calling very good. Or he would say he saw that what he created, he would call it good or very good. Mm-hmm. And it really is a product of going against God's will. And death came by man, and God had deemed death an enemy, really the last enemy to be defeated. So then this is the biblical view of death, and it kind of stands in stark contrast to what you might hear regarding death. And from a secular perspective, we might view death as a good thing. If you're going to college, you're going to learn about evolution and human origin stories. And from this theory of evolution, death has always kind of been around, and it has taken on almost this creative attribute, if you will, where it's a mechanism through death. It almost adds attributes of through natural selection, and you sprinkle millions and millions of years in there, and it leads to where you are as a race today. So onward and upward from greater complexity is the story that you're going to get.
Which sort of glorifies death.
Glorifies
because
death.
Because we go from something primitive
to
something modern man, and this happens through death.
From the goo to the zoo to you.
Yeah, from
and,
a humanistic
And who knows where we're going to go. So I suppose in that worldview perspective, death can be seen as good, but
the Bible declares it an enemy.
It's an enemy. God declares it an enemy, the last enemy. So, then, Jeff, I've heard it said before that God loves us too much to leave us in our present condition and has extended us this invitation to eternal life. So given the seriousness of all of you testing sin positive and facing this very real outcome, this real death sentence, essentially all of you are on death row right now. So given the seriousness of this outcome, what can we do to be saved?
I'm really glad you asked that question. And here's why. Because some people think that the way that people were saved in the Old Testament was different than the way people are saved under the new covenant, or as we find in the New Testament. And when we talk about being saved, just to be clear, we're talking about being saved from the penalty of death, or from the penalty of our sin.
Mm-hmm.
Saved from death eternally, receiving what Christ has called everlasting life, saved even from the righteous wrath of God.
There you go.
That's poured out on sinful, rebellious man. So when we say you need to be saved, well, it's like, well, saved from what? Saved from the penalty of our sin, saved from the righteous wrath of God, and all of these kinds of things. Well, the truth is that the way we're saved today is the same way salvation has always come to man, and it's by grace through faith. It's believing God for his word. And Paul points this out actually in the book of Romans, and he actually uses Abraham as his illustration or example for that in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. And he speaks of how that Abraham was justified before God through faith when God came to him and he made a promise to him. You remember, God gave Abraham his word, and he said to him that in him, in Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And in other words, Messiah will come forth from your loins. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God accounted that, his faith, his belief, or accredited that to him as or for righteousness. And so, listen, under the old covenant, it was not the blood of bulls and goats that saved people.
Right.
Or else Jesus would have never come, because that would have been a sufficient sacrifice. It was, now, their sacrificing of those animals was evidence of their believing God,
right,
their obedience to God. It was their faith, believing that the blood that was being shed there was a foreshadowing of that which would be fulfilled through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Now, they may not have been adding up all of these, you know, connecting all of these dots, like, wow, this is a foreshadowing to what one day will happen, and this, you know, these kinds of things. But at the root, they believed God, and they obeyed God, and their obedience was the evidence of their belief, and so they were saved by faith. So they looked forward to the Messiah. We look back to the work of the Messiah, but it's all by trusting God's word to us, that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, of course, Paul, again in the book of Romans, great book, by the way, encourage you all to get real familiar with it, as with the rest of your Bibles. but in the book of Romans chapter 10, Paul takes a little bit more of an analytical approach, saying that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. And he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And really all that means is that what's in our heart will ultimately make its way out of our mouth. But guys, God is big into faith. You understand that, right? If you won't believe him, then he won't save you. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the Bible is clear that Jesus died to pay for the penalty of our sin. And if we won't believe God for that, then we can't be saved.
Right.
So that's what we do to be saved, man. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The question is, will you believe God for that, you see? All right.
Amen. That's the good news. That's the good news. So then, as a believer, we don't have to fear death, though we're confronted with it all the time. So I would like to ask you, what happens to a believer when they die? So Billy Graham last week kicked the bucket finally at 99.
No disrespect.
No disrespect. No, it just happened. Kind of a natural thing, really.
Yeah,
I mean, it wasn't
nice,
tragic or anything.
Long
it was
life.
Yeah. So, what happens to us? Let's say I'm believing in Jesus by faith for salvation, and I depart from my earthly tent. What then? I mean, some
what
I've heard.
When you die?
Yeah, I've heard some people. What happens to the believer when they die?
Well, this is the great, beautiful news, Justin. The believer never dies.
Yeah.
Now this body may fail, But this life is just the first stop in our eternal existence.
Right on.
Listen, Jesus said it, John chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, here comes the question, do you believe this? Amen?
Yeah.
And that's why the New Testament, when it speaks of the death of a believer, you'll find that it speaks of the believer as sleeping. And that's because they're not dead. Their body sleeps. That is, their life leaves this body. But they're not dead. Their spirit is still very much alive and with the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, mm-hmm. we have a building from God, mm-hmm. or a dwelling from God, mm-hmm. a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And again, Paul said, we are confident. He said, we're confident. In other words, there's no doubt in this. And then he went on to say, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, this is probably a good time to touch on another topic. I think it was you and me last time.
Probably.
When we were, and I don't remember the topic.
There's some
we
questions
were touching
coming in, and
week.
It might get us into this,
well,
what you're about to
some
ask.
Some people are confused about a particular section of Scripture. Found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Okay.
And it reads like this. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, time for truth here. How many of you have ever been confused? Like, what does that mean that the dead in Christ will rise first? Anybody ever wonder what that means? Okay, mm-hmm. okay, because I'm getting some like nods, but people not really wanting to do this.
No, I'll do it. Come
yeah,
on.
Okay. I mean, I think we've all, like the first time we run across this, we're like, well, I thought when I left this earthly tent, I went to be with the Lord, but yet Paul's saying that I'm going to rise. And so what does this mean exactly? And of course, the overall reference there is to the rapture when yeah. he says, you know, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, rapio, or raptured, snatched away violently. So that there will be a generation that won't see death, but will be transformed. In Corinthians, Paul says that it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? He said, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall, in other words, those who are alive and remain, when the trumpet sounds, he says, we shall be changed. So it's two separate references to the same event, okay? Now, Jesus, as the Bible teaches, was the first fruits of the resurrection, okay? Meaning that he is the only one, according to my understanding in Scripture, Jesus Christ is the only one in heaven right now with his resurrection body, okay? Now, as you know, when his disciples went to the tomb that Sunday morning, we're coming up on Easter, right? It's the topic that we always touch on. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when the disciples went to his tomb that morning, was his body there? Were they like, oh, well, there's his body, but we know spiritually he's risen. Did they say that? No, not at all. His body physically had risen. He had risen physically from the grave. Now, the rest of humanity decomposed in the ground.
Right.
But we're promised resurrection bodies. Now, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In other words, and he talks about this, I believe, in another place, or it may be there as well, but that our destiny is not to be unembodied spirits. He says in another place, not that we desire to be unclothed, meaning without our bodies, but further clothed, meaning an even greater, glorious resurrection body. And so what Paul is speaking of here when he says, and the dead in Christ will rise, and then he says, and then the, in Corinthians, where the dead will be raised incorruptible, he's saying that at the rapture, that's when the reunion with the body will take place for those who have died in Christ.
Interesting.
They will receive their resurrection bodies in that instant. The rest of us will be changed at that moment. That's what he's saying. So we won't precede them. They'll receive their resurrection body in that moment, and we will be changed. We will be transformed. So we won't precede them. You see what I'm saying? And so our spirit right now goes to be with the Lord. Our body goes to the ground, or however it's dealt with, be it cremation or whatever. At the rapture, our bodies will be transformed. We'll inhabit resurrection bodies just as Jesus did at his resurrection. So, when you pass from this life, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. Does
gotcha.
That make sense?
Yes, sir.
So your spirit goes to be with the Lord, but the reunion with your body will happen at the rapture. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so like in the next 15 minutes or so, if the Lord tarries that long and we get raptured, theoretically, none of us really have to taste death.
That's exactly right. We'll be transformed.
Yeah, boom.
In a twinkling. And that's why he said, awesome. But we won't precede those who have gone before us. So they will be reunited. They'll receive their resurrection body. And you guys, listen, that's all this is going to happen so fast. It's not going to be like, whoa, what are all these bodies coming out of the grave? That's why he said, in a moment, bam, in the twinkling of an eye, boom, and we're there. So it'll, you know, it's going to be glorious.
You know, while you, right before you took that route, a good question came in, and it is dealing with Matthew 27:52 after the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. I know there is a time, and actually there's two questions, and this might touch on both. One question was, you know, when Jesus died, where did he go? And then the other question is, how do we look at Matthew 27:52, where it says this:
saints of old were seen.
Yeah, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the city and appeared to
right. There's
many.
A couple of perspectives on that. Let me touch on that,
please.
Some would go ahead and purport that those who were raised at that moment received their resurrection body after Christ. And that maybe they, when he was, when he ascended to heaven, that they ascended and they as well have their resurrection bodies. It's plausible. I don't know if it's probable that that's the case. Some think or would purport as well that is also incredibly plausible that at the moment of the resurrection of Christ, that the resurrection power of Christ emanated with such power that many people were raised back to life, such as Lazarus was. And that these were saints who had previously died, but they were raised physically like Lazarus, but they would die again, sometime later, just like Lazarus. Which one of those lines you want to take is completely up to you on that. The Bible doesn't speak to it. And so we're just like left going, wow, that's incredible. Were they raised like Lazarus, or were they part of that resurrection after Christ? I lean probably more toward the Lazarus side just because of the way the rest of Scripture deals with when we receive our resurrection bodies. But you're free to disagree with me on that. Now, as for Jesus, we talked about this, I think it was just a few Sundays ago. Sometimes the Wednesdays and Sundays get intermingled in my mind, but we talked about there in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus died on the cross, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and there he led captivity captive. And he said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this goes all the way back to what happened to the saints of old, like prior to the cross of Christ.
Yeah, looking towards the Christ, the cross.
What happened with them when they died. If Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection and no one could precede him to heaven, where did they go? Well, the Bible teaches that they went to a place that called paradise, or in another place, Luke chapter 16, Jesus referred to it as Abraham's bosom.
Is that to be, is that Gehenna or?
Well, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of that. Sheol would be a little bit more.
The grave, the
grave or the place of the dead. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus, and some people will want to kind of liken what Jesus speaks about there to a parable. We reject that because in any parable that you ever study, you'll discover Jesus never really uses
proper names
or places or anything like that. And yet in this particular teaching, he speaks of Abraham, he speaks of Lazarus. We believe that he doesn't give the name of the rich man because he was contemporary. People may have known who he was, and you don't want to say, well, this man, he went to the side of torture, and that's just, it's not really, you don't want to, we'll talk about that too in a little bit. So the Bible teaches that prior to the resurrection of Christ, there were actually in hell, or the grave, the realm of the dead. That sounds so weird to say it like that, but that there were actually two compartments in the heart of the earth. Okay, and they were separated by a great chasm or gulf that could not be crossed. And the righteous dead went to the one side and were comforted in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the other side were in torment in flames. Okay, and we'll talk about that. I think we'll talk about that in just a minute. So I don't want to go too deep into it. But Jesus went there and he ministered to those who had died in faith, looking forward. That's what Paul's talking about. And I think Peter talks about it a little bit. But that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. When he descended into the lower parts of the earth, he ministered to those who had been held there, and then he led captivity captive. When he ascended, they followed him to heaven in that capacity. But my personal persuasion is they followed him, that they were still, it was their spirit that followed him, not their bodies. I believe that they will receive their resurrection body when we do. You know, that's my personal persuasion on that. So, I don't know, hopefully that is clear as mud, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah.
He says, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's a lot to think about. And, one thing maybe that particular scripture can shed light on earlier question is would we recognize our loved ones once when we die? And I seem to,
I don't tend to think we will. I know we will.
You're not going
to
be any dumber, are you?
Well, that's the thing. You're not going to be any dumber when you get to heaven than you are on earth. I promise you that. And Paul says, I believe, again, all in this passage of regarding the resurrection, or some, maybe it's, I don't know, but I get confused, but it's in Corinthians, where he speaks of that we, for now we see in a glass darkly, but then we will see clearly, and then we will know even as we are known. Mm-hmm. In other words, as you are known here, I will know you there. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So if I know you here, I'm going to know you there. You will know
that's
those
so
who
cool.
You know. Yeah, isn't that awesome?
That's going to be awesome. So.
All right, let's move along.
Yeah, I know. So many questions running through my own head. Okay, so then we kind of touched on what happens to the unsaved. You kind of talked about...
We talked about the saved.
Yeah. You want to talk about the unsaved?
We do need to talk about
because,
the unsaved.
Because, the rich man...
Well, what happens to the unsaved? Because we just talked about what happens when a believer dies, and that is that they go immediately into the presence of the Lord, right? And eventually, whenever the rapture occurs, the resurrection body and all of these things. Okay. What happens to the unsaved? And guys, this is so, it's a tragedy.
No doubt.
Anytime someone rejects Jesus Christ, because the Bible teaches that it is appointed for man once to die.
No reincarnation?
After
no,
this,
no, there's no,
the judgment. And so, that means no reincarnation.
Amen.
Just as, as some might falsely want to purport or other religions might seek to acclaim. The Bible is very clear that, and it's not, listen, no one's going to be late for their appointment. This is one you cannot be late to.
Right.
You will not miss this appointment.
Right.
It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. There is no purgatory.
Right.
As some purport. We've either believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or we have not.
Right.
And the Bible makes it clear that what we believe here will determine our destiny eternally. Does that make sense to you guys? So the Bible actually speaks of a few potential destinations for the unbeliever, all confined within the context of Sheol or the place of the dead. But the Bible, when you read through the scriptures, it's actually, you know, it's fascinating. The Bible actually speaks of a number of places. Like, for instance, the Bible speaks of the bottomless pit.
Right.
Which in the book of Revelation is always connected to demonic forces.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I suppose that it's possible that the bottomless pit is a confinement for some of the disobedient demonic spirits that the Bible speaks of. Jesus spoke of a place called outer darkness. Matthew 18:12, 22:13, and 23:50. He said that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be sorrow and torment. Of course, we all know of, you know, the Bible refers to hell. Jesus spoke of hell.
Or even death will be cast into later.
We'll get to that probably, I hope. The abyss, the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of a place called Gehenna. And then the lake of fire. Now, we just talked about this briefly, but Jesus described that scene in Luke 16 that involved flames and torment. We note that all of the senses were present. In other words, when he was speaking of the rich man, it says he looked up and he saw. So he had sight.
He recognized thirsty.
He recognized Abraham. He recognized Lazarus. You know, so you're saying, well, we know people.
Right.
He had an instant knowledge of who Abraham was, of who Lazarus was.
He was thirsty.
He could hear. He could feel. He had thirst. He had memory. He was recalling his time on the earth and his brothers and all of these kinds of things. And some of these terms, we talk about the abyss, the bottomless pit. These, some of them may be synonymous, okay? But ultimately, every believer shares what seems to be the same destiny, and that is eventually the lake of fire. Okay, this is the ultimate destiny of the unbeliever eternally. Even as you said, death itself and hell will be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment of God. Along with, the book of Revelation tells us, all whose names are not found written in the book of life. And there is no indication, I don't care what anyone has told you, there is no indication in the word that those places are any less eternal than our eternal destiny is in Christ.
Oh boy.
Now, I really hope I'm wrong on that, you guys. I really do. But we don't have any indication of that scripturally. And I think it's wrong to purport anything otherwise because to give any indication of that one day it might end or one day, you know, they might actually have paid enough or either be eliminated, you know, like what do they call, I can't remember the name of that doctrine,
like penance,
annihilationism, where that once they've suffered long enough, their soul's annihilated, and there's all kinds of like unscriptural, unbiblical doctrines that creep up. But anytime you tell someone this may not be forever, in my mind, that offers them hope. And hell and the lake of fire, there is no hope, okay? And so that tells me, oh, well, then if I do what I want, eventually, you know, it might be a million trillion years, but I'll just either cease to exist or maybe then I'll be able to go to heaven or whatever the case may be. So that might be terrible, but it's not, you know, eventually it'll all work out. It won't eventually work out. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so that's why, listen, with the Lord or apart from the Lord, it's forever. And that is why there's such an urgency, Justin, placed mm-hmm. upon the preaching of the gospel and the blessing on how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Guys, I was just talking with you about this earlier when we were praying. I don't know. I pray, but it burdens me, and I'm grateful that you guys are here. Gosh, I'm so grateful. But it burdens me that when we gather, there's so many empty seats. Does that burden you? Do you think about that? I mean, honestly? You know, I think, you know, where's our burden for souls, the souls of this community? So many times we're content, we get in our patterns, and please don't receive this as a rebuke. It's not a rebuke. I'm just kind of sharing my heart for the lost. I look around on a Sunday morning, and maybe 95 or 98% of us are believers, and that's a beautiful, wonderful thing, and we want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but yet where's the come and see attitude that we see in the New Testament? Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Right. You know, come and see what God is doing. And you know, we look around, and I would challenge you guys, man, if you're ever sitting by a seat that's empty, would you take a moment when you sit down on Sunday morning and pray that God would set a soul in that seat the next week, man? Lord, bring give me boldness, or use me, teach me what it means to do the work of an evangelist, Lord, and just fill this place, yes, with people who believe or who need to grow and be discipled and all of these things, but Lord, we want to see the lost come to know you. We want to see your kingdom increase. Lord, you said earlier, what did you say? You said, how many people a minute are dying? How many people an hour? 6,000 people an hour, 600 people an hour.
150,000 a day.
150,000 people a day leaving the planet. And we got empty seats here, folks.
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
I think Jesus worries about more or cares more about that than you. But I mean, that's his
just
burden.
Something that's just been really burdening my heart lately. Awesome. Like, have we grown stagnant, you know, as a body? Not like, and it's, again, it's not one of those things where it's probably maybe the Lord challenging me more than anything, but have we grown satisfied with just being fed ourselves, or do we have a heart for the lost, you know? And so anyway, and knowing that, like what we're talking about here with the tragic reality of the one who doesn't respond to the God, or, you know, right. I don't know. So I think that that's just a good maybe place to think through, where's our burden, you know, for the lost. So I don't know. I just throw that out there.
No, I'm thankful.
And forgive me if you're getting a hand of condemnation, that's not of the Lord. But
if it's,
you know, if it's conviction, then let's receive it and ask God to arouse us. And as we, you know, we'll see Sunday morning if we get that far in the book of Ephesians, where the Paul says, "Awake, O sleeper."
There you go.
You know what I mean? And Christ will give you light. And I think sometimes we just, and I don't remember where you're getting the sneak preview, I guess, but sometimes we can just be lulled to sleep as believers spiritually. We just kind of start going through the motions, and man, I don't know. I just, hey, let's wake up, you know?
Right on. So that's coming Sunday. Yeah. So death, I hate death, and I think Jesus hates it more. He's declared war on death. And we're constantly dealing with loss and separation from our loved ones. And I want to know, give us a pastor's perspective on how we can minister, because you're talking about reaching out to people we don't know that who need to know the Lord. Mm-hmm. And what's a way? Give us a pastor's perspective that we can maybe minister to somebody who is grieving the loss of a loved one. I mean, I often think, because I'm quick to speak, kind of like Peter, and I'm worried about maybe saying something that I just should probably avoid saying.
Yeah.
Can you give us share a pastor's perspective on how we can minister to those who have lost somebody who has recently departed? Or
yeah, you know what, guys? Sometimes the most important thing is just being there. You know. People, you just said it, we all have this natural tendency to want to say something. And that's that that's that Peter's syndrome. He would all the time have this, oh, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. And the father's like, would you just pipe down? Listen, this is my son. Hear him, you know. And he was always being reminded. And that, you know what, sometimes, listen, sometimes there's nothing you can say. What can you say?
Right.
That's going to actually add an element of, you know, death is never convenient. I've never been in a place where someone died at a convenient time. Have you ever found that people die at a convenient time? Death is never convenient, and it's never our friend. It brings separation. Death brings separation. And guys, this may sound funny. I'm not meaning to be funny, but it may sound funny. I just caution you against it. Sometimes, I mean, this happens, Justin, where sometimes people will seek to comfort someone who's just lost a loved one by, you know, comparing it to a, you know, their pet that just recently died. And they have that super close connection to their dog or their cat, you know. Hey, listen, I know what you're going through. My dog just died last week too, you know, that kind of thing. And listen, nothing will throw up a wall like comments along those lines. Well-meaning but uncomparable, you know, comments.
Right.
And the Bible says that God draws near to the brokenhearted and that he saves the contrite in spirit. And so oftentimes I'll just pray. Hey, can I just pray for you? And I pray for their comfort, that they would sense the nearness of God and his presence, and that they would receive the healing and the peace that can only come from him. Mm. And listen, if that person did not know the Lord, and you know that person did not know the Lord, that's not the time to draw attention to it.
No.
You know, and that's what I'm saying. Like in Luke 16, Jesus wasn't looking to draw attention to, well, this guy, you know, he didn't believe God, and so guess where he's at? That's not, where's the kindness? Where's the compassion in that? I choose to, if it comes up, if it's appropriate, to remind them that we serve a God who is good.
And just.
And a God who searches the heart, and who is gracious and full of compassion, and who will always do the right thing.
There you go.
And that, I find, tends to suffice about as good as we can do. Listen, we, you know, well, I don't know, you know, where he's at. Well, listen, we know God will always do the right thing. And so you can trust in the goodness of God, you know. And that's kind of just a quick little snapshot of.
That's good. Okay. Well, I suppose if somebody hasn't asked this question yet, but suicide, okay, suicide's risen to an epidemic. Portions. Nearly 500,000 people have taken to hospitals because of suicide attempts, and it's the leading cause of death among young people, and it's estimated that 20 veterans commit suicide every day. And some would teach that the act of suicide would condemn someone to eternal separation of God. Do you see any biblical support for that?
Honestly, I've heard that a lot over the years, that if someone commit suicide, that it's like a one-way ticket to eternal separation from God. Yet, I'm going to be honest, I have never found support for that biblically.
Me neither.
I've never found that. It is self-murder, and murder is sin. But Jesus never put a caveat on his work in our lives saying that you'll only be saved if everything is just right in your heart and your mind when you die.
Right.
Because there's certainly something that's askew in a person's mind when they decide there's no other way out. They're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking properly. I mean, if you've sinned or had a bad day or a bad few months and you die in that state, you know, my grace is no longer sufficient for you. Is that what Jesus said? He didn't say that. And I am so glad, man, that we are saved by God's grace and not our works, okay? Now, I believe suicide is certainly giving way to the tactics of the enemy who came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And in such a case, we've taken the opportunity from God to redeem the situation. And certainly that cuts our rewards short eternally, which do matter. Jesus made that clear. I'd never recommend, I would never condone such an action. But speaking to the letter of Scripture, I have never come across a passage that supports suicide as the unpardonable sin. You know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
Now, if I'm fighting with my wife, I'm sinning in anger,
right,
and I storm out of the house and I drive down the road and I decide I'm going to get on the highway and just drive and I get hit by a truck, am I condemned because I was in sin when I died? Certainly not.
Right.
And that's where we're grateful for the fact that where sin abounds, come on somebody.
Grace abounds.
Grace abounds much more. And so again, we serve a gracious God who is good and knows the heart, searches the heart, and always does the right thing.
I'm surprised I haven't thought of this question, but a question just popped up, and it, what about, could you speak to children and the death of a child, maybe towards the age of accountability and the spiritual covering in the home? I mean, what happens to a child when they...
Yeah.
Well, we did talk about it, absent from the body. They're right in the presence of Jesus, right?
Yeah, so, absolutely. There's a couple passages. I don't know if I can find them offhand. Let me just tell you what they are, and then you can Google it or whatever. I believe that it's in Corinthians. And then there's another one probably in maybe 2 Samuel. But, you know, Paul is talking about the nature of the believer and the unbeliever. And he's talking about how if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. But if they will stay, let them stay. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Right? Meaning that as a believer, you provide a covering, a spiritual covering over your children. And so, yes, we believe. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible doesn't speak to a spiritual covering of the children of unbelievers. What does that mean? The Bible is silent. Again, we default to the goodness of God, right?
Right on.
We know that God is good.
We do.
We know that God is gracious and that, you know, he holds us accountable according to our insight, right?
Right.
But in David's life, King David's life, you remember he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was pregnant. He married her. She has the child. The child gets sick. David is fasting. He's praying on his face day and night before God. There's so much angst and worry and depression and all of this tension around him that his servants are afraid to even approach him. And there he is, and he's on his face, and the child dies. And the servants are really afraid. They're like, if he's been like this with the child just sick, how is he going to respond when we tell him that his son has died? Someone, I don't know who got the lucky, you know, who was the one who had to go out there and tell him, but they said, David, your son has died. And David gets up, he washes his face, and he says, let's have dinner. And they're all like, what has just happened? You, David, you were grieving so horrifically while the child was alive, but now that he's died, it's like you're okay. You know, not in the sense of like, well, that's fine, but it, you know, like there's not, you're not grieving in that same type capacity. And he said, well, listen, because while the child lived, I was just prostrate before God. I was pouring my heart out to God. Who knows, maybe God would have mercy and spare my son. But now that he is gone, he said, I know that my child will not return to me, but I will go to be with my child. And so David had the firm conviction that his child was in heaven as well, or with the presence of the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? And so that's where we draw into that understanding of children having that covering that the Lord takes them. So that's about the best I can do with that.
Oh, that's awesome. Okay, then, you know, speaking along the lines of like children dying, I'm thinking of a popular book, but there have been books written, numerous accounts of near-death experiences, books and movies, How should we view their experience, or how should a near-death experience
be viewed?
Right,
when someone has
viewed
a near-death experience, and suddenly they're on national, international television, and they're writing books. And listen, I put zero stock in any of them.
Me too.
I don't buy their books. I would discourage buying their books.
Right on.
You know, there's only one near-death experience that I've ever read of that I would allow to influence my life, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay?
Paul?
Paul writes, and most believe himself, of himself, even though he would not, he wouldn't even claim it. You know, in other words, he wouldn't be like, well, this happened to me. It is interesting when people have these near-death experiences. They want all the notoriety of what happened to them. But he was like, I'm not even going to touch this. And he said, and we believe it was him because of the fact that he was stoned and left for dead. And then the disciples gathered around him, prayed for him, and he raised back up, went back into the city, and preached some more. Now, you're not hardcore until you've been stoned to death, raised to life, and went back and talked to them again. Like, hey, man, you know, I'm going to go ahead and peace out, but you need to know the gospel, man. I'm just going to leave you with that. But he said this. He said, I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, he says, God knows. In other words, this was something that was happening, and he's like, I don't know if I was having a vision, if I was actually out of the body, or what was happening exactly. But he says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. What does that mean, third heaven? That means it's a place where God dwells, right? The Bible speaks of three heavens. The first heaven is the sky that you see. The second heaven is where the terrestrial bodies are. We would call outer space. And the third heaven is the place where God dwells. Okay? So, caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man. Again, he says, whether it was a vision or I was out of the body. He says, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up in the paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, he says, what I saw, what I heard was so beautifully beyond description that it would be like sin for me to try to describe it with the limited human vocabulary that we have. You know, words don't do justice. If I was to try and define or describe it, it would be sinful how far it would fall from the truth of what I experienced, you see. And God himself gives us a description of heaven in the book of Revelation, at least as much as we need to know. And so I would be real careful of placing weight in extra-biblical sources, especially when so many run counter to Scripture. The Bible tells us that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. He is a deceiver. What is it that so many people see when they have this near-death experience? And then they didn't know the Lord. They weren't believers. They never went to church. What do they see?
Bright light.
I saw this light.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible says that Satan presents himself as an angel of
light.
Of light. He's a deceiver. And so to give someone a spiritual experience when they're near death that contradicts the Bible, that's no problem for him. Now, sometimes it's interesting to hear what people say. But I wouldn't waste time looking into those things beyond what God's revealed to us in his word.
You can spend your time better
you know,
praying
Listen, Jesus has died and come back to life. And so if anyone is qualified to tell you, you know,
what happens when you die,
here's where you need to go. You see what I'm saying?
Amen.
There's no one more qualified than the one who's been there and back.
And he hates death. I mean, that's the one time I remember, you know, when he went to visit Lazarus to call him out of the grave. I mean, he was genuinely weeping.
He was grieving.
He was grieving. Hates death. I hate death. Okay. So someone has asked, and it was on my notes too, but what happens? How is there a proper way to bury somebody? Should we bury? Should we cremate?
Is it okay to be cremated?
Is it okay to cremate
You know, the Bible doesn't speak against it. And honestly, cremation only expedites the process of returning to dust anyway, right?
Yeah.
Some people have convictions against it. I'm not one of them. Let each do as is purposed in his heart. You know, it's a lot cheaper. So, you know, however you feel so inclined, you know, you're, you know, whatever.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's 8:03. So you may have dodged the last question.
No, go for it.
Do you want me to give the last question? It'll help, you know, somebody
it
also.
It may not add, help. It so, may some, not help. I know.
Somebody also texts the question to me along with whether or not we'll be able to fly in heaven. But the question was like, will I see, forgive me, I can't find the text right now, but will I see my pet in heaven?
Well, let's answer the first one first. Will I be able to fly in heaven? Oh, yeah, baby.
Yeah.
You're going to be able to fly. Jesus flew.
I believe that.
When he ascended, did he not?
He did.
He caught air.
He did. He caught some major
air. You're going to be able to walk through walls.
That's going to be awesome.
Jesus walked through walls. He flew. He walked on walls. You know,
he ate.
Hey, I'm just to tell you, you're going to get a major upgrade.
Woo!
In your resurrection body, you're going to have a major
Amen.
Upgrade, man, suited for the heavens.
Amen.
The next question is...
He wanted to dodge this one. He's like, oh, that's all the time.
Do all dogs go to heaven?
Oh, that's, should I rent the movie?
Well, that's all the time we have. What about cats?
No.
Not so much?
I don't think so.
What about horses?
Definitely.
What about cows? Cows? Where does this... Goldfish? Goldfish
right.
make it?
Right.
So the question is, where does it stop, right?
Exactly.
Hey, listen, truthfully, and guys, I don't mean to crush anyone's spirit, but I cannot find biblical support for animals going to heaven.
But there will be animals.
There will be,
yeah.
but here's the thing. Think of it like this. How do animals believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Exactly.
Is it the same standard for salvation for an animal? Do domesticated animals go to heaven, but the dog that attacked and killed the child, does he go to hell? I mean,
I didn't think about that.
Yeah, I mean, so some dogs, some animals get to go to heaven, bad dogs go to hell. And so, you know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 said, the spirit of the man goes upward.
Yeah.
Or returns
yeah.
to his maker for
yeah.
judgment or otherwise, the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth.
There you go.
Having said that, if it takes Fluffy to make it heaven, I promise you're... if it takes Fluffy in heaven to make it heaven for you, your experience in heaven won't lack in any way.
Amen.
God can do whatever he wants. So I'm
Amen.
Personally not looking for my pets. If they're there, I mean, that's great, you know. But I just don't see the support for that. So.
Amen. So if you have any further questions, you can come see us afterwards, or Pastor Jeff, something like that.
Real quick, yeah. we're closing here, but I still want you to share your little thing you shared with me
well,
earlier.
Regarding that question, I mean, I was a bit of a philosopher back in the day.
Not so much anymore?
Well, no, I still like to think on things. But, I mean, when I was dating my wife, I mean, right out the gate, she wanted to know if I was a believer. And I told her, yeah, I went to church as a kid. But at the time, I would have to say, looking back in retrospect, I was not a Christian. I was not living like a Christian. Fresh out of college, lots of ideas running around in my head. And so we would talk. And she invited me to church, obviously. And... I'd have to say, whenever we would discuss things, she would always default back to, well, this is what the word says. And I was always impressed on that position, because it seemed like she had solid ground. Like, this is where she went to for her answers. And I was always, you know, my answers always shifted and changed based on maybe even emotional feeling or maybe what the latest scientific facts were coming out. But it was on the question of animals, and I think she shared that very same scripture about how the soul of man ascends up, but the soul of the animal...
Because you had a secular perspective.
I did have a secular perspective. I was thinking that, you know, we're nothing more than glorified animals. That's what the college professors were telling me. I'm a biological machine. I have ideas, and so I really wasn't thinking...
And so if you get to go
thinking,
to heaven, why don't
yeah,
they get,
why
to,
don't
what's
they
the
get
difference?
To go to
we're just
so,
an advanced animal.
Yeah, and Amy, she stood on solid ground, and I'd have to say it was... You know, her
how God has made us separate from,
yeah, and higher and distinct, and in His image. The animals were not created in God's image, though they are a product
sure.
of His creative power. We were the only ones created in His image, and that's what she shared with me, and that appealed to me. She also invited me to church, so
it fascinated me to learn that Justin was drawn to the gospel through the question, "Do all dogs go to heaven?"
He's going to try to sum it up like that. I'm sure there was more going on in my life at that time. I wasn't really burdened about that.
Somewhere in his mind,
was not burdened by that.
And so what happens to animals? And then, and that led him in.
It was more about the just pondering, wasting time and trying to answer questions. But don't you love God's word? I mean, because that is the solid ground that we can find comfort and stand on, opposed to the shifting sands of opinion and you know, what the college professors say. I mean, you want to take their word for it, or would you rather take Jesus's word for it, okay? You're more than a glorified molecular machine, a moist robot. You're special. You're unique. Your family's unique. Your children's unique. And, Jesus loves them all, way more than you could. But I encourage you, like Pastor Jeff did earlier, and I'm convicted as well, man, there are 150,000 people dying a day. So we need to have some sense of urgency, like a firefighter does when they see a fire. They don't just pass by. Now, even an off-duty cop, when they hear gunshots ring out, there's something in them that compels them to move towards the combat. As Christians, we've been given an immense liberty, we're set free. We're set apart for the work of his kingdom. And he is encouraging us tonight, I believe, to move towards the battle. Okay. Not just talk about fighting, not just talk about fishing, but go out there and fish and fight. And then we'll come back in here. Look, we can repair on Sunday and we can fill these seats up, right? Amen. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for the collective gathering of your people, and I do thank you for the encouragement that your Holy Spirit has given us and the conviction, God, that we're instruments of righteousness. We're set apart for glorification of who you are and bringing forth your kingdom, and for those that have suffered loss and know the pains of death, may they be comforted, God, with the reality that you know what death is. You have tasted death, and that you hate death. You've declared war on death and will do away ultimately with death, ultimately. And so we're so grateful. There's none like you. And we're reminded of just how much you love us because you thought of us before we ever gave you a second thought or a glance. And the amount of love that you continue to share with us, may we just use that and pour it into other people's lives. And so it's with that, God, we ask for an outpouring, an overflowing from your Holy Spirit to love others enough to actually move towards the battle and rescue people, God, and point them towards the author of life. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. And we'll see you Sunday morning.